Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 31. Hope to finish this today. Isaiah 31, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Let's read the entire chapter, as it's not all that long. Remember, too, that this is the Word of God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. And now our text. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. As a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to a stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to his word today. Well, in the first part of this chapter, which we looked at last week, we saw continuing, words of judgment against Israel and against Judah and Jerusalem, for they're putting trust in that which they should not trust. They put trust in military might. They put trust in worldly wisdom, and in particular in the forces and in the strength of Egypt. And we saw how that was foolishness. It was misplaced trust. Just like sitting in a rickety old antique chair. Do you children remember my speaking of that? All trust is not good. All faith is not good. Trust and faith in and of themselves are really kind of neutral. Trust and faith are important, or made important, because of what they're put into. What is the object of your trust? What is the object of your faith? That is the really important thing. If you put your trust and faith in that which is not worthy of them, why then there will be failure and perhaps disaster. But if you put your faith and trust in the right place, in the right person, why then things go well. And so in contrast to their folly of putting their trust and their faith in the might and the wisdom of Egypt, we see here God telling them, trust in me. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Jehovah. And we see this in verses 4 and 5 first of all. Israel, trust in the Lord. And we'll be singing that in the second part of Psalm 115 later today. That's how it starts out. O Israel, trust ye in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And you will remember those were the verses that we used for our call to worship today. Trust in him, who first of all is a strong lion in verse 4. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Despite the fact that the people of Judah and Jerusalem had rejected him, and had gone for the strength of Egypt, the strength of man, because they did not want to trust in him. Though they had been very faithless toward Jehovah. He is the God of covenant. He does not call himself Elohim here, God. He does call himself Jehovah, the covenant God, the Lord as we have it in our English translation here. And so though Israel strays from him, though Judah tries to go its own way, God in his everlasting love will not let go, nor will he ever let go of his people. His people are like little children being held by their parents' hands, who try to squirm free, who try to break loose when their parents are trying to keep them from a danger, a very attractive danger perhaps, when they would run to that which would endanger them, even though they're trying to get loose, even though they are trying to break free from their parents will not let them go. In this modern day, what parent, if they had a child in their hand, would let them race across heavy traffic on a road out in front of the house to catch their favorite ball? The ball, it would seem, is enticing them. It is calling to them to come get it. And they would run out there heedless of the traffic, heedless of the vehicles that could literally send them flying and break their little bodies. They try to break free. Let me go! Let me go, they say. Does the parent just let them? Do they say, well, they must learn? No, not a dangerous situation like that. If need be, the parent scoops them up. Father or mother scoops them up and holds them tight. It may be the ball can be retrieved later. Maybe it will pop being run over by an 18-wheeler. But the parent holds on even tighter. He is a strong lion here. That is what he calls himself. He is not an old lion whose teeth have fallen out and who has lost the vigor of his youth. He is a young lion. Not a little cub. A young, strong lion. He is strong and brave and fierce. And though all the enemies of God and of his people range themselves like shepherds trying to chase off a lion, he's not bugged by them. He is not bothered. No, he holds on to his prey, the wicked, and destroys them. Since he is a strong, brave, and fierce lion, it's really unnecessary. It's foolish. In fact, it's unlawful for them to look to others, to look to men and horses. As the lion, he would keep them from being enticed by Egypt. He would fiercely protect them. As the lion, he would defend them against Assyria and all the enemies of his true people. He would do that. It was his will to do so, and he could do so. There is no lion like he. No lion like the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, but Phil, does not Peter say that the devil himself walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Sure he does. But that lion is nothing compared to him who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can defend, could and can, because the greatest multitude could not and cannot withstand him. The greatest military powers of the ancient world fell before him, and they continue to do so today. Now, in addition, he is not only a lion, but he is a mighty bird. Perhaps it's an eagle there in verse 5. We read there, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Now, many of you have perhaps read The Lord of the Rings or seen the movies. I would prefer to steer you to the books for the illustration that I'm looking for here. But in the great battle, in the last volume, The Return of the King, the great battle before the Black Gates, before Mordor, as the Nazgul of the Evil One had come in to fight, so suddenly appeared the mighty eagles of the north, fighting with the free peoples, fighting against evil, coming to aid men and elves in their fight against the Dark Lord. Well, that's a picture here. And maybe, you know, if you've seen the movie, you can remember that scene there. But it was already a vivid one to me from the books, and perhaps it has been to you. They were swirling around, attacking, seeking to help the forces of good. And that is the picture here of God. He is like a parent eagle, shielding the helpless nesting. As we read here, He would deliver, fighting for and protecting His people, fighting against and driving off the enemy. And look at the interesting wording there in that last phrase of verse 5. Passing over, He will preserve it. Where have we heard passing over? Pass over. It may well be that God intentionally used such language, giving it to Isaiah. Well, I shouldn't say it may be. Of course it was intentional on God's part. It may well be that He wants us and the Israelites of old to think of the Passover and what it was significant of. He wanted to think of the fact that there had been one in the air, so to speak, flying about in the land of Egypt. His angel of death, who brought death, destruction, despair to the families of Egypt as the firstborn of all men and the firstborn of all beasts, were destroyed in one night. But not in Goshen, not for the Hebrews, not for the people of Israel. They were to think of the fact that blood was shed that they might be delivered, that their lives might be kept. They were to think of a lamb slain whose bones were not broken. And they were to look forward to one who was coming, whose blood would be shed, whose body would be given. They were to think of one who would be as a lamb slain. We do so now, not looking forward, we look back. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, as we read Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This is the one to trust in. The Egyptians couldn't even stand up against other human nations. They fell before the Assyrians. They regained a little strength as the Assyrians started playing out later on, but then were crushed by the Babylonians, destroyed further by the Greeks with the coming of Alexander, and brought under complete subjugation by the Romans. The Egyptians were no ones to trust in. It was foolishness. Now they were to trust in Him who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They were to trust in this great eagle. And we are to as well. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read in the book of Hebrews. He is yet our lion. He is yet our eagle. And in fact, He allows us to be more than conquerors. Paul writes in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We read Isaiah writing later, the end of chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. In all our troubles and afflictions, In all our difficulties as individuals, as families, as the church, and in sometimes, this hasn't happened often, but will more and more as time goes on, covenanted nations. In all the trouble and trial, Jesus remains our strong king. Jesus remains our lion and our eagle. Jesus remains the one in whom we may and must trust. Jesus remains the one upon whom all our hopes must be and can be set. Well, with that in view, these who had not put their trust in him, but rather in Egypt, or had put their trust in other things, they were called to repent. Why? Because ultimately, putting trust in anyone or anything else than the triune God through Jesus Christ is idolatry. You know, we think of idols as being, well, as mentioned here, little statues or whatever made of gold and silver, or for poorer people, made out of baked clay or carved wood. But there are all sorts of things that even long ago and still today entice their hearts, entice our hearts away from full allegiance, full commitment to Jehovah. Why, in the New Testament times, Paul talks about greed being idolatry, because people who are greedy put all their trust in their money. They want more and more and more, and in having more and more and more, they have, they think, all their security. I've mentioned before that there's a book out, it's probably been out 25 or 30 years, called Idols for Destruction by a man named Herbert Schlossberg. Good book to read. Talks about all the idols that are in modern American society today, many of which the church, at least large portions of it, has succumbed to. I shouldn't have put that preposition on the end. To which much of the church has succumbed. All sorts of idols for destruction. We're called upon even now to repent in our putting trust and putting our faith on these other things. We're to repent of looking to them to be our security, looking to them to be our hope, looking to them to be our help. We must look to Jehovah. We must look to Jesus Christ, his embodiment in the flesh. We are to look to him as he is presented to us in his inerrant word. And we are to repent of turning to others. As we study Israel's history, or remember back to our long series some years ago in covenant history, we see and we remember that Israel and Judah almost from the start were characteristically rebelling against God. We see that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We see that in Joshua. We see that in Judges very vividly. We see it somewhat in Ruth. We see it in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, don't we? We see it in God speaking back to the people in the prophets. Well, we see it right here in this first, in the order that we have it in the Bible, of the great prophets. We see it through all of them. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Jeremiah. We see the fruit of it in Lamentations. We see it in Ezekiel and in Daniel. We see it in all of the 12 to one degree or another. Up through the time of Jesus. Of course, the New Testament form of the church is entirely perfect, right? Phew. Would that it were. And we look forward to the day when it shall be. But it is not yet. The people of God have frequently, and at times, characteristically rebelled against the Lord. In Isaiah's time particularly, because we are dealing with Isaiah's time, they needed to repent from that rebellion. We will not put our trust in the Lord. We will go to Egypt. They needed to get away from that willfulness, and they needed to turn to trust in God in Jesus Christ, as we see here in verse 6. Return to Him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. They needed to be rid of all their idolatry, as the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages needs to be. To sin, as I say, to which we have so easily fallen, even in this day. In particular, in Isaiah's time, they needed to repent of holding Egypt to be their Savior, at least in a secular sense, maybe in other senses as well. They needed to repent of that. They needed to repent of the idolatry with other gods. Now, why do people do this? Why do people go off after other things? Well, they seem beautiful, desirable, and precious. Sometimes, in fact, people are so steeped in idolatry, they don't even realize they're doing it. Again, I think if you can get a hold of a copy of this book, Idols for Destruction, some of you, you will see. You will see. The idols that are broad about us, the church in North America, are things you would never think of because they're just part of society. Things that so often we think of are part of Christianity are just American history and culture. Well, we need to repent of these. Even when they seem fun and entertaining. Believe me, friends, some of the ancient religions were that. And some of the modern things that call to us, they seem fun and entertaining. Or the cool people believe them. The cool people participate in them. The beautiful people. And we want to be like them. We want the esteem of the world. Maybe we leave the church altogether, or maybe we just accommodate to them. In any case, this is putting trust where it does not belong. This is putting faith in that which will destroy. The people of Isaiah's time, the people of our day, perhaps even you, perhaps even me, why? We need to set aside this idolatry that is lovely, desirable, precious, fun, and entertaining. Interestingly enough, we read here in verses 8 and 9 that if they wouldn't yet, God would force them to repentance with shame. Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. God yet claims Zion. God yet claims Jerusalem. And he says, if you people aren't going to put your trust in me, I will return you to myself. I will keep hold of you. I will drag you back, and I will make you ashamed by showing you that it is not by the sword of man. It is not by the sword of mankind. In other words, particularly in this example, not by the military force of Egypt or anything you can muster together, I will deliver from Assyria. And that's exactly what God did. We'll be reading about that soon as we get to chapters, at least 37, 38, 39. Maybe even a little before that, I can't remember. But it isn't long before we start reading about this. God's amazing deliverance. And they'll be ashamed. And for a little time, at least outwardly, Judah turned to God. God would bring them to repentance. They would see that He, not their allies, not their idols, He is the one who drove away the Assyrians. They would see that God, not their allies, not their idols, destroying Assyria for all time to come. Never again, never again did the Assyrians come to such power. And soon they were to fall completely. When I went through the book of Nahum years ago, I said, where are the Assyrians now? Who's ever heard of any Assyrians? I found out later there are some. They live in Iraq. They're professedly Christian people. This is why they're having so much trouble. But they're not a mighty people who can fight off the Arabs. They're not a strong people that has the Mohammedans in fear. They're poor, nearly helpless, and subjugated. Pathetic. God brought that powerful nation to nothingness and brought his people, at least for a time, outwardly to see that he is the one in whom Israel must trust. And in fact, by his grace, he reserved to himself many who were not merely Israel after the flesh, but who were the true Israel of God. And they, by this, were strengthened, even though they went through the same affliction. Doubtless, some of the true Israel of God died in the Assyrian invasion. Many of the true Israel of God were trapped, apparently, inside Jerusalem during the Assyrian siege. They went through the desperate thirst. They went through the deepening hunger. They went through the fear and the terror that the Assyrians inspired or tried to. But God used it to make them more godly. God used it to make them more holy. God used it to forge further their bonds of trust in Him through Jesus Christ, who at their time would be coming. In our time has come. Now, as I mentioned with Psalm 142, trouble is the lot of believers. In fact, for mankind in general, Job was right when he said, man is born unto trouble even as the sparks fly upward. A lot of you children have seen fires, maybe big bonfires, when someone stirs them up and all the sparks come out, they never go down at first, do they? They always go up. Because they're hot, and God has made it so that hot things go up. Just as certain, just as surely as sparks fly upward, so it is that you're born to trouble if you're human. And it's a certainty that if you're in Jesus Christ, you will have trouble. You are not delivered from trouble. What you are delivered from is lasting trouble, everlasting trouble. What you are delivered from is that trouble being a little taste of God's judgment upon you forever and ever. Trouble, affliction, crying, pain, all sorts of uncomfortable things. They are your lot, believer, but, as I mentioned in Psalm 142, you can continue to trust in Jehovah. You can continue to trust in the Lord. As you repent of your sin more and more, as you more and more fully turn to Jesus Christ with the assurance that this is not just a little bit of an appetizer of that which will be your portion forever. No, you are being fitted for heaven. I use the words tempered and forged before in Psalm 142. Children, I don't know if you know what I was talking about, but let me explain this. Through great heat, steel is made strong. If the metal steel had feelings, it would hurt in the forge at the blacksmith's, being heated and beaten with a great hammer, smashed on top of an anvil. That would hurt. But when he is done, the blacksmith, or let's make him a special kind of blacksmith, the swordsmith, has something which is strong, beautiful, gleaming, and sharp. That is what God is doing with you. Sometimes you feel like you're being beaten. Sometimes you're burning up in the furnace of affliction. Just like the Lord's fire in Zion here and the furnace in Jerusalem. But even as the impurities are being burned out, you're being made into that which is beautiful and strong. Even as you trust Him through the midst of difficulty and affliction. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. And in none else. Because in Him and through Him, why, that's the only place for life. That's the only place for usefulness. That is the only place for your good and for His glory. Amen.